So, why this topic? So obviously something about this topic intrigued you, or maybe there wasn't a better option, so you ended up here. I don't know. But let's start with a few diagnostic statements. And so I would like you, just in your mind, not out loud, to rate these statements on this scale, from 1 being strongly disagree to 5 being strongly agree. So just in your mind. And realizing we're talking about work, but for the younger ones and the college students even in the audience, think about your schoolwork, right? Right now, that's your job, is being in school and doing good schoolwork. So, first statement, I believe that my work really matters to God. How would you rate that? I see my work as a primary way to worship God. I see my work as a primary way to love God and to love others. I see my work as a calling from God and as ministry. I see my work as intrinsically valuable and as a valid ends, as opposed to a means to an end. And number 6, I believe my work and my Christian faith are integrated. So take just a few moments and think about these statements, and where would you put yourself on this scale, from strongly disagree to strongly agree? I hope that by the end of the talk, you might be a step further along in your understanding and your thinking about this topic. And I would say my answer to why this topic, theologically and biblically, would be because theologically and biblically, your work really does matter to God. And I hope to show that today through this talk. Work is part of being created in God's image. Work is actually part of the whole narrative arc of Scripture from beginning to end, and that's actually what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at work through the whole narrative arc of Scripture from creation to consummation. Work, as we'll see, is a primary way to love God and to love others, to fulfill those commandments that he's given to us. Work, as long as it is, you know, God-honoring work, obviously there's types of work that are not God-honoring, but work is a valid calling, right? And it's actually sacred when it's done unto God. And that doesn't just apply to folks in my line of work or Michael's line of work. Pastors and missionaries. And work is a primary way to make disciples. So we're going to take a look at some of these big mandates in Scripture and how our work connects to those mandates. So that's kind of the theological, biblical answer. But I'd also like to, if I can get this to advance. There we go. I would also like to answer this question at the outset, kind of from a personal perspective. So why is this topic important to me? Those are the theological and biblical answers, and we're going to get into that. But let me start a little bit with just telling you my story. And also maybe answering the question, what qualifies me to talk on this topic? Why should you listen to me today? So why is this topic important to me? Well, My story really involves two roads that eventually merged into one road. So one road was missions and faith. Let's think about that as the road on the left. I grew up as a missionary kid, MK, with a wonderfully culturally rich heritage and experience in Costa Rica. But at the end of high school, I didn't want to be a missionary. If you had asked me at the end of high school, we have some at the end of high school, I know because Peter, my son, is at the end of high school. If you'd asked me at the end of high school, do you want to be a missionary? The answer would have been no. I have a tremendous respect for what my parents did in Costa Rica. They were church planters and they helped to plant a number of churches there, but I had concluded that really wasn't for me. I didn't feel called to that line of work. But at the same time, I'd really only seen one model for missions, the model for missions that I grew up with and saw in my parents. Well, the other road was engineering and business and work. I had a love for science growing up and a desire to help people, and so that's why at the end of high school I chose to study biomedical engineering. And if you had asked me at the end of high school, do I see myself living and working overseas, the answer would have been an emphatic yes. So a love for other cultures and serving cross-culturally, but not in the model of missions that I had grown up with. So much like my son, Peter will do this fall, I left the country that I lived in most of my life, Costa Rica, and I moved to the US, to Virginia, to study engineering at Virginia Tech. And then, as the story goes, I met a girl. And 25 years of marriage this month, and 6 kids later, here we are. But that journey involved going from Virginia Tech to serving for a year in Macedonia that we thought it was going to be a one and done. God had other plans. It wasn't a one and done. Back to the States, continuing in engineering and grad school at Vanderbilt for me, and then moving to the Washington, D.C. area and taking seminary classes here and living and working for the federal government here in medical devices for about 5 years. And during that time that we were here taking seminary classes and I was working, and Ruth worked, and then we started our family, Caroline and Peter and Daniel were born during that time. I was also researching a different model of missions. It was different than the one that I had grown up with. But it's a model that I've come to realize is really as old as the church and really as old as mankind itself. And that model is known as business's mission. And so eventually these two roads that were separate roads came together for me. So faith and work, business and missions came together. And now I'm on that path of integration. Haven't arrived, so I don't have all the answers to share with you today. And there is still sometimes a tension, right? And we'll talk about that. But that is my goal and my desire is to live an integrated life in which faith and work are not two separate compartments, two separate realms, but they're integrated. So we moved back to Macedonia in 2008. Our kids were 4, 2, and 1, almost 1 at the time. We later added 3 more that were made in Macedonia. And a year after we arrived in Macedonia in 2009, I co-founded Link Across, which is the organization that we serve with to this day. And I'm going to share a little bit more about some work and projects that we've done over the years as we go. Well, what about that Second question, what qualifies me to speak to you today? In one sense, nothing. I like the saying that, I'm just a beggar trying to tell other beggars where to find bread. I have done a lot of reading and studying on this topic, and I hope to share some of that with you. And I've also lived it out in a very specific context. But I also know that many of you could probably teach this topic as well, because you've lived at that intersection of faith and work in different contexts and with different perspectives that I might have. And maybe you've, as you've lived that, maybe you've experienced some glimpses and whispers of the flourishing that I believe we were created to experience through our work, but maybe you've also experienced some tension, some struggle, some pain, as you try to integrate faith and work. Maybe you've wrestled with some of the questions that we're trying to answer today. Regardless of where you are in your faith and work journey, my goal for us today is twofold. So I would like to, number one, show how work, and we can think of it more broadly as culture creation, I'll unpack that, how work is a fundamental part of God's plan for humanity, again, across that arc of redemptive history. And then secondly, I would like to make it practical, or at least encourage you to take a practical next step in the integration of faith and work in your lives. So, in addition to scripture, I'm also going to be drawing from two of the books that I've read on this subject. And those are Every Good Endeavor by Timothy Keller, which we have translated into Macedonian, so that you see the Macedonian edition of that book. And actually, it's a book that has been kind of foundational for us as we have launched this movement here in Macedonia, which this is our logo for faith and work. So we have a faith and work movement that we've launched there, trying to equip the church in this area. And also, we want it to be an on-ramp for people who are spiritually curious and might be, asking some of those questions through the lens of work to explore the gospel and how it's relevant to all of life. So Link Across, the organization we serve with on our left, Faith and Work Movement on the right. It is Macedonian, and to make it even more confusing, it's actually two words coming together. One word is going right to left, and the other word is going left to right. And they meet in the middle here with the R from work and the V from faith. And so the idea is, are those two things that can actually come together, or are they two things that go in different directions? So hopefully I've demystified this logo here that maybe you've been staring at. What is that thing? Take a little sip of water. And I am going to ask for some audience participation, at least with reading some scripture, because we've got some longer passages to read. So hope that's okay with everybody at a Bible church to read some scripture this morning. So we're going to start with Act 1, if you will, creation. And the big idea with creation is that work is good. Work is good. And obviously, with kind of this, I would say, pretty aggressive agenda, I was talking with Michael, and he's like, oh, great, you're going to talk on the whole Bible in 1 hour. The plane's going to fly at 30,000 feet for most of our time together, and we're going to descend a couple times and look at a couple passages, but really this is meant to whet your appetite and to encourage you to pursue further study in this area. So, who would like to read the first verse of the Bible for us? I have a volunteer. All right.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1.
Excellent. Thank you. So in Act 1, Scene 1, Verse 1 of the story of redemption, the first action, the first verb that we see in all of Scripture is God creates. This is the Hebrew word bara. And it means to shape, to fashion, to create. So the first thing that we learn about God from the first verse of the Bible is that He is an all-powerful, creative God who makes things, who shapes things, who forms things. I think we could say He's a God who works. So in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God worked. Let's move on. Longer passage. So, I need another volunteer. Thank you.
Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make men in our image, man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Thank you. So this passage makes it clear that mankind is created in the image of God. And that thought is repeated multiple times in this passage. And, you know, whenever something is repeated, particularly when people were writing in ancient times, right, they didn't want to waste words because, though, you know, that was precious space. When something is repeated, that means it's really important. So what does it mean that we're created in God's image? Obviously, a lot of theologians have wrestled with that for a long time. But I think that if we just look at it very simply, what's been happening in the first 25 verses of the story? God has been creating, right? God has been creating. And so a fundamental part of what it means to be created in the image of God means that we are also creative beings that are designed to create. We might want to say co-create, but we do that using the raw materials that God has given us in this world. We do that using the rational faculties that He has given us. And when we do it in right relationship to God, to one another, even to ourself and to the world around us, then I think we experience it, we experience that flourishing through work and creation that God intends for us when we do it in right relationship. So in these verses, we find actually the first commandments that God gives to mankind. Tells them two things. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And He says to exercise dominion over creation. Have you ever thought about it? God could have made fully formed families, societies, cities. He could have done that, but He chose not to. He entrusted that work to us. God gives humanity a canvas and paint, the raw materials, and then He asks us to create culture, to create families, to create society through multiplication and through stewardship of His creation. So, in Genesis 2, we get a little bit more insight into God's intent for work. So I'm going to need another volunteer. I'm going to pick on someone in my family. Daniel, could you read this passage for us, please?
Genesis 2, 7 to 8, and 15.
Yes.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
Excellent. Thank you, Daniel. So note a few things from these verses. First, God plants the garden. God's the first gardener. And then he places man in it and he tells him to work it and keep it. So mankind is the second gardener, following in the footsteps of God, the first gardener. So from the outset, from the very outset, God gives man a work to do. And that work involved cultivating a garden. It involved cultivation. It also involved naming the animals. And again, God could have done that himself. He could have just given mankind a list and said, you know, these are the names of all the animals. But he, again, gives mankind a kind of a blank canvas. And he says, no, you do it. I've given you a mind. Come up with names. So we see that from the outset, God gives mankind all kinds of work to do, work that is intensely physical. If any of you have done gardening, you know that. But he also gives mankind work that is intensely creative and intellectual as well. And I think it's very important for us to recognize that all of this is before Act 2 of the redemptive story, which is sin entering the picture, right? So work is good. And theologians refer to the commandments of Genesis 1 that we see fleshed out in more detail in Genesis 2 as the cultural mandate, or maybe you've also heard the creation mandate. And I like to summarize it, I've seen it summarized, as create and cultivate. So this is the first mandate, first commandment that God gives to mankind, is to create and to cultivate. Borrowing from the work of others, one of the authors that I mentioned, Andy Crouch, summarizes this work of culture creation as follows. He says, culture is what we make of the world. Culture is what we make of the world. Again, God gives us all these raw materials and capacities and abilities, and he says, make something of the world. And that's what we've been doing from the start of mankind until now. You're sitting in chairs. Somebody made something of the world. I'm reading my notes off this laptop and stand. Somebody made something of the world. You came to the church today on a highway. Somebody made something of the world to make that highway. Maybe you ate an omelet for breakfast. Omelet making is making something of the world, right? It's making culture. So one of the fun things that we've done in Macedonia over the years, and we've been there now 16 years, is to build playgrounds. And we've almost averaged like one a year. Maybe we've done like 13, 14 playgrounds at different places throughout Macedonia. This was the last playground that we did last year outside the children's department at a hospital at another city in Macedonia, not the one that we live in, but about an hour away. And it's an amazing feeling. Before we started, there was no playground. A week later, there's a playground that kids can play on. And there's this sense of satisfaction. There's this sense of, like, we made something of the world. And we've created something that is good. And it's, you know, going to lead to human flourishing. It's, kids are going to play on it. And now, this is right outside the children's department, so when they're waiting for an appointment, if the weather's nice, the kids can play on the playground if they're able to, instead of, you know, waiting in a depressing waiting room inside. And I think, you know, we've all experienced that, hopefully at some point in our lives, when we've engaged in work and we felt like, man, this is great. We actually, I made something. I created something that's good, that's going to help other people in some way. And I think that's that, you know, that flourishing that I've been talking about, that I believe that we were created for. But we know that you know, the image of God in us, which involves creating and working, we know that it's been marred by sin, right? And so that's where we're going to go next. We know that those relationships with God, with fellow man, even the way we relate to ourselves, the way we relate to nature and the world around us, all of those things have been affected by sin. And so that's where we're going to go next, to the next act in God's big story, the fall. And the big idea here is that work is hard. Creation, we learn that work is good. Through the fall, we learn that work is hard. Okay, this might be the longest one yet. I need another volunteer. Don't be shy, thank you. There on the right.
Oh.
Yeah.
Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field.
Thank you very much. So, the two things, the same two things that God commanded mankind to do in Genesis 1, to multiply and to exercise gracious dominion over the earth, all of a sudden become hard, don't they? Marriage and childbearing and family life become hard, and this is going to culminate in the first murder recorded in Scripture, fratricide, brother killing brother, Cain and Abel, and work becomes hard. Work becomes hard. God's gracious hand of protection is removed to some extent, and now humanity has to make something of a world that is, frankly, hostile towards it. You know, the thorns and thistles in our work, I would say, are both literal and they're figurative. I fully expect that when we get back to Macedonia, that there will be more weeds than grass growing in our little front yard. And probably some of the plants and flowers will have been choked out by those weeds, or they will have died because they didn't get enough water. I guess we're not the best gardeners in our family. But I think that all of us, whether we do gardening or not, and can experience the thorns and thistles on a daily level in a literal sense, we can all experience, we've all experienced it in a figurative sense, right? We've all experienced some level of fruitlessness caused by thorns and thistles in our work. And that can be frustrating. That can be disappointing. That can be painful. That can actually, I think, we let it, it can drive a wedge in our relationship with God and in our relationships with others. Our output and with our work, whether that be you're working a job and getting paid for it, or whether you're doing schoolwork, sometimes our output doesn't meet our own expectations, right? We are hoping for certain results, we don't get them. Man, I worked hard at this, and the result is not what we wanted it to be. And some of that might be on us, some of that might be on others, some of that might be on circumstances beyond our control. Man, I studied hard for this test, and I'm not happy with the grade that I got. I worked hard on that project. So we don't even meet our own expectations, and not to mention the expectations of others, right? Bosses, colleagues, parents, teachers, coaches. So work is hard. Work is hard, and there's a lot of disappointment and frustration and pain in it. Well, you might ask the question, why are you, you have pictures of smiling people if the point is that work is hard? Well, the big picture on the left there is actually a picture of a pediatrician in Macedonia on the right and a doctor from the U.S. on the left. And the picture is taken in a emergency room at the children's hospital. So early on in our time in Macedonia, remember I said I studied biomedical engineering, we did a lot of work with the children's hospital in Macedonia. And one of the main projects that we worked on was to help them to get an emergency room started because they didn't have a proper emergency room. This was like the university tertiary level facility and they didn't have a proper emergency room. So it was a big like national fundraising campaign. The president of the country got involved, all these different stakeholders, blah, 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 blah. We get it started. We're bringing doctors over. They're training Macedonian physicians. And if you go to the children's hospital today, you won't see a functional emergency room. So, you know, politics get in the way, you know, transition of leadership, the new director of the hospital comes in and the emergency room's not a priority for her and she wants to use that space in other ways. And so it starts getting, you know, divided and carved up. And I mean, there's still remnants of it, but it's not what it was designed to be. I mean, we had a vision and that vision pretty much came to life. And that vision involved a space, it involved equipment, it involved training, it involved processes, it involved a lot of things. And that vision came to life. And that, if you go there today, that vision isn't still alive, I guess. Not in the way that we wanted it to be. So I invested a couple years of my life in that project. Were those wasted years? I mean, I think that there are some kids that did have better outcomes because of what we've done and other projects that we did at the hospital around infant mortality. There's probably some kids that are even alive today because of that. And so, but is it everything that it could have been? No. Thorns and thistles, right? But it is encouraging to me that one of the ways that I see God redeeming this beyond the good outcomes that that have come from a medical standpoint is that God, through that work, connected us to some really talented young physicians that we've been able to continue to invest in from a professional standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint. One of them, Dr. Alex, is probably the one that we partner with the closest now. He's a believer, and he's actually Macedonia's most popular public health figure. He has 150,000 followers on social media in a country of 1.8 million. So that's almost 10%. And he's a believer, and we get to work with him on things that we hope will lead to both physical and spiritual flourishing. So, I need some more help. So, just the first verse. Could somebody read the first verse for us there? Genesis 6:5. Thank you.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5.
Thank you. So culture making is not going so well. Work is not going so well when we get to this part of the story. And you guys know, I'm speaking to a very Bible literate crowd. The Lord is grieved and he sends a flood. After the flood, however, God promises to never wipe out humanity again in the way that he did. And he also repeats that creation or cultural mandate to Noah. Could somebody read Genesis 9:1?
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Genesis 9:1.
So the work of culture making by humanity is to continue after the flood. We went to see the Nats play the other day. Let's just say that they are still in a rebuild mode, at least according to me. Was not a pretty game to watch. Well, after the flood, the cultural rebuild doesn't go so well either. Mankind embarks on a cultural project and begins building the first documented city in the Bible. And the centerpiece of this city, as you know, is a tower that is intended to reach heaven. So let's read that part of the story. Can somebody read Genesis 11:4?
Then he said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, and its top reach the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed on the face of the whole earth.
Thank you. So again, Andy Crouch comments on this part of the story, and I'll read this. He says, so the city of Babel amounts to a massive declaration of independence from God. Culture attempts to deal with the consequences of sin, but this is a vain attempt in all the senses of the word vain, prideful, self-regarding, and futile. This is the germ of truth in all condemnations of culture. For all its moments of beauty and ingenuity, culture can easily be Babel, a fist-shaking attempt to take over God's role for ourselves. Note that the problem here is not the building of the city. That's not the problem. I think God intended for us to build cities, and we'll get to that part in the story. The problem is the heart posture of the builders and their goal of exalting themselves rather than humbling themselves and working for the glory of God. God deals with their cultural idolatry and their worship of the work of their hands by doing what? Confusing their language. And humanity is dispersed. And that is why we spent the last 16 years learning Macedonian. Well, let's move to the next act in the story, and that is redemption. And the big idea in redemption is that work is renewed. Maybe it would be more accurate to say is being renewed. So, from Genesis 12 onward, God embarks on a cultural project with the nation of Israel. And this project is going to stand in contrast to the failed cultural project of Babel and the tribes that emerge from Babel. And so he picks one man from one tribe, Abram, and he promises to make a nation out of him, and through that nation to bless all nations. So through the cultural project and nation of Israel, God will foreshadow and ultimately send the Messiah, who will start to unwind and reverse those terrible consequences of sin and the fall through his death and triumph over sin and the grave. And in contrast to the independence of Babel, the nation of Israel is going to be marked by faith and dependence on God. And you guys know the story. I've listed some of the characters here. At times, the cultural project, it teeters on the brink of disaster and disintegration, doesn't it? There are some family issues going on, to put it mildly. And there's also a famine. But God uses Joseph to preserve Abraham's descendants in Egypt and to provide us with a wonderful example of someone who worked for an earthly ruler, Pharaoh, with excellence. With incredible excellence, while also serving his God without compromise. Well, fast forwarding, centuries of slavery in Egypt ensue, and after the nation of Israel, which really isn't a nation at that point, but the people of Israel, after being humbled and experiencing work at its worst, in the form of slavery, right? Work at its worst. God spares the life of a baby named Moses, and Moses will lead his people out of slavery and will foreshadow the Lamb of God who will one day take away the sins of the world through Passover. Under God's direction, Moses and then Joshua and judges and then prophets and eventually kings more fully develop the nation and culture of Israel. There are laws that are given by God, including laws regarding work. And one of the main laws that God gives about work involves the limits that he places on work. Okay? The Sabbath. A lot of words are written about the Sabbath. And of course, the Sabbath is patterned after God's creative activity. The Israelites are commanded to work 6 days and to rest one day. In some cultures, we might have the opposite problem of resting for 6 days and working for one day. I don't think that's a problem in this culture. I think we have actually a problem with resting. But God tells us through the Sabbath that it really what the Sabbath amounts to is an exercise in faith and dependence on God. We can take a day of rest because God continues to be at work, and we can trust him that it's going to be okay. We can take a day off, right? It doesn't depend ultimately on us. It depends on God. And God doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. And he is at work in our world. So let me ask you a question. In our workaholic culture, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with that balance between work and rest? Well, the zenith or high point of Israel is really reached under David and Solomon. And at this point, I want to pause our journey across the arc of Scripture and redemptive history, and I want to bring the plane down just a little bit and take a look at some thoughts from Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, regarding work. So, if you're feeling frustrated by work, Ecclesiastes is a good place to go. Let's start by looking at chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. So a nice long passage. I need someone to read it loud and proud. Who's got this?
I got you.
All right.
Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 10. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil.
Excellent. Well, it sounds pretty good. Well, maybe not the slaves and concubines part, but this guy accomplished a lot. Right? He even talks about the pleasure and reward that he found in his work. And remember, this is the height of the nation of Israel in all its glory. And from this point, it's just going to go down, right? So, I mean, pretty nice picture there, with a few exceptions, in my opinion. Let's read the next verse, though. Why don't you go for it? You did a good job.
Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
What is going on here? One minute he's bragging about everything that he's accomplished and how good it made him feel. And the next minute he's saying it was all pride. It was all vanity. It's futile. It's meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. Go outside and try that. Try to chase after the wind. See how far you get. Well, Tim Keller suggests that the interpretive key in the book of Ecclesiastes is found in the phrase under the sun. So if our perspective and our horizon is limited to what happens under the sun, under the current in the current heaven and earth, then truly what's the point? If this earth is all there is, then what is the point? Because work done under the sun doesn't last, right? One man works and builds, as we saw in the example of the children's hospital. Another person tears down and destroys, undoes. Work done under the sun doesn't last, but work done unto the sun, S-O-N, will last for all of eternity. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I think we actually see glimpses of eternity in the next chapter in Ecclesiastes. And so I'm going to pick on somebody else. Caroline, would you please read this next passage?
What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Ecclesiastes 3:9-14.
Thank you. This passage teaches we are made for eternity, and whatever God does lasts forever. So if whenever we join God in his greater work, through our work, we are doing something that will last forever. So more on work done unto the sun, S-O-N, and its eternal nature in a bit. Let's continue with the story, though. After Solomon, there's a long period of division, decline, conquest by foreign powers, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome. In the midst of it, we also read a number of prophetic promises about that Messiah who is to come and his everlasting kingdom. Lowering the plane just a little bit, if you think it's hard to serve God and to honor him in your work in today's culture and society, I really encourage you to read the book of Daniel and to study that. I would also recommend John Lennox's apologetic commentary on the book of Daniel, Against the Flow. So my father-in-law, Gary, and I, we actually led a group of high schoolers. We have a worldview group that's been meeting for the last couple of years. And we led a group of high schoolers through a study of Daniel using Lennox's book. And Daniel's life is really remarkable, and we're not going to go into it, but I mean, summary, like Joseph, in Daniel we see another example of someone who served not just one king, but multiple earthly kings across multiple empires, pagan empires, while also serving God without compromise. So despite what you might read or listen to or see on the news, your situation and my situation is not unique. Nor is it particularly dire. Daniel's life is an excellent biblical case study on the integration of faith and work under incredibly difficult circumstances. Well, you ask yourself, when are we going to get to the good news? The good news is here. In the midst of this period of domination by foreign empires, the promise that was made to Abraham begins to reach its fulfillment. It's interesting, Jesus is born very near the cultural low point for Israel, right? That low point is going to happen when the Romans besiege Jerusalem and the temple, which is the second temple, right? Not Solomon's temple, but the one that was rebuilt by the exiles who come back. The second temple is destroyed in 70 AD. And I think that is the low point. And Jesus is born 70 years before that. And Jesus opens the way for humanity to be redeemed, to be reconciled, to experience that peace, shalom, that we were created for. And this has deep implications for our work. Let's look at the life of Christ, beginning with not the last 3 years, but with the first 30 years. We don't know a lot. I was talking about this with Michael the other day over coffee. We don't know a lot, but we do know that Joseph was a carpenter, and that Jesus himself was a carpenter, some kind of tradesman. And as the eldest son, Jesus would have learned that trade from his father at an early age. And once Joseph passed from the scene, he would have taken over the family business. It was a simple business, but it was a business. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus spent more years working what we today would call a secular job, running the family business. Perhaps, as we like to imagine it, making furniture with his father and then his brothers, then teaching and preaching. And so that, I think, creates a question for us. Is there really such a thing as a secular job for the follower of Christ? Or is every job fundamentally spiritual at its core? And it's an act of worship. The question is, who are you worshiping, right? Are you worshiping God through your work? Are you worshiping self? Are you worshiping something else? But I would submit to you that every work, every type of work is spiritual. So were those first 30 years of Jesus' life wasted time? I don't think it's a stretch to say that the Son of God was doing real ministry the first 30 years of his life. He was engaged with the culture of his day. He was contributing to the culture of his day. We don't know exactly what he was making. Maybe it was furniture, maybe it was something else. But whatever he was doing, just imagine if the quality of that hadn't been very good. Let's just say that it was furniture. And how do you think that would have reflected on him once he began his ministry of teaching and preaching? Oh, that's Jesus! He made that chair for me that broke right away. Why would I want to listen to what he has to say? So before Jesus served humanity by giving his life as a ransom for many, he served and loved his neighbors by doing good work. Of course, the climax of Jesus' life and ministry are when he gave his life as a ransom for many, and there's a lot of implications for that for our work. And Jesus' death, in fact, I would say, fundamentally transforms human culture by inaugurating an alternative to human culture, and that is kingdom culture. And Andy Crouch comments on this. He says, regarding the cross, an instrument of domination and condemnation, becomes a symbol of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed, an alternative culture where grace and forgiveness are the last word. In the kingdom of God, a new kind of life and a new kind of culture becomes possible, not by abandoning the old, but by transforming it. And I'm looking at our time, and I got about 10 more minutes with you, and I really want to get to the end of the story. But it's really interesting if you look at what happens after Jesus ascends and Pentecost. You know, the nations were dispersed at Babel, and you start to see the nations coming back together at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit, and where there was confusion of languages, now people are understanding the gospel. And that comes about through the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's read Colossians 3, which for me really is kind of a life passage or life verse. Can I get a volunteer to read that?
I will.
Thank you.
Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.
I think this passage lays it out pretty clearly. Remember what I said about how work done unto the Son lasts forever? That is just what this text teaches us. So whether you're at the bottom of the ladder, as slaves were, or you're at the top of the ladder, whatever your vocation, whatever your work is, you should do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. Why? Because if our heart is right and oriented towards the Lord, then ultimately we are serving Him through our work. He sees our hearts, and He will reward us in His kingdom. Well, our journey throughout the arc of Scripture is coming to an end. And of course, the end is really just the beginning. So the next act and the final act that we're going to look at is consummation, where we see that work is eternal. Let's jump right into the text. Could I have a volunteer to read this passage for us? Ruth, could you read this for us?
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Revelation 21:1-4.
So the big story of Scripture, the meta-narrative, it starts with a garden, and it ends with a city, a final city, a holy city, a new Jerusalem that is part of a new heaven and a new earth. And this final city is going to have some similarities to the cities that we live in today and that humanity has built throughout history, but it's also going to be different. It's going to have foundations, walls, gates, a river, trees, and a throne at its center. But crying, tears, pain, sin, those things are going to be absent from this city. There's a beautiful Andrew Peterson song called "After the Last Tear Falls" that Peter and I performed recently at an event. And that's a cool thought. That's an encouraging thought, that there will be a day when the last tear on this earth will fall. And then those of us who know the Lord will be with Him forever in a city and a new earth where there will be no more tears. Peter, since I just said your name, could you read this for me, for us?
Revelation 21:22-27. And I saw no temple in the city, for his temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. He'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thank you, Peter. So this new city is not going to need a temple like the one that Solomon built, or which the exiles rebuilt, and which was ultimately destroyed, because God will be its temple. God will be its light. And it will be inhabited by all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Have you thought about what we will be doing in that city and in that new earth? Well, to be sure, if we read all of Revelation, there will be some singing and a mighty heavenly chorus that we will get to join in on. But I also believe that we will be engaged in work and other aspects of city life. Verse 24 says that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. What is it that they will bring? What gifts will they bring into that city? I believe that they're going to bring the best cultural goods that redeemed people from every tribe, nation, and tongue have to offer. If you read Isaiah 60, which clearly parallels John's vision in Revelation 21 and 22, we see livestock, we see modes of transportation mentioned, we see precious metals mentioned. Where do these things come from? Who makes them? Who transports them? Who uses them? I believe that this passage and others teach that we will have meaningful, fruitful, and sinless work to do in the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And lest you get excited to try to figure out who the kings of the earth will be that are mentioned in this passage, I think Jesus makes it pretty clear that there's going to be some surprises in the kingdom. And the kings and rulers of this earth may not be the kings and rulers in that earth. Well, let's go back to the beginning, where we started. I hope that through this seminar, we've begun to answer the question, what is God's plan for work? And I realize we've gone fast and we've covered a lot of ground. But I hope what this has done is encouraged you and inspired you in some way to maybe study this more and maybe use some of the resources that I've mentioned. I also hope that we've answered the second question, why does it matter? It matters because work matters to God. Your work matters to God. Let me say that again. Your work matters to God. And so we're not going to do discussion. I didn't know exactly how this would be set up with tables or whatever, and the time is over this morning. But I would encourage you to think about those diagnostic statements that we introduced at the beginning of the talk today, and really spend some time thinking about where do you put yourself on that scale, from strongly disagree to strongly agree, and why. Okay? And then I would also encourage you to think about the meta-narrative, the big story, the big picture of Scripture, and how we've looked at work through that big story, and which part of that story resonated with you the most today. Was it that work is good, work is hard, that should be work is being renewed, or work is renewed, and work is eternal? And maybe multiple parts of the story resonated with you. And why? And why? So spend some time, maybe later today, as you go in the coming days, reflecting on what we've talked about today. Let me close this in a word of prayer and send you on your way. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God who created this universe and the one who created us and in your image. And you are truly a creative God who has been at work since the beginning of time, creating time and space and matter and energy, and creating us and giving us meaningful work to do, Lord. And we know that that work is made more difficult by sin, but we also know from Scripture that you are renewing us, Lord, through the work of Christ on the cross and also through the work of your Holy Spirit that is in us and at work in us and through us, God. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have of an eternal future in a new earth and an eternal city where we, Lord, will get to worship you both through what we say and sing, but also, I believe, through what we do. And so, Lord, we thank you for this journey through Scripture that we've been able to go on, and I pray, Lord, that you would encourage my brothers and sisters in whatever line of work they are in, and for the younger ones in the audience in their studies, God, Lord, help them to integrate their studies and their faith and to see how that is a way in which they can worship you and as through their studies. So, Lord, we thank you for our time together, and we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your peace, your shalom, as we go now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.